Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hosea chapter 12. Chapter 12 starts at the end of chapter 11, which can sound weird, but chapters and verses aren't inspired. God didn't give us the chapters and the verses. Chapters were invented in the 14th century, verses in the 15th century, so they're not inspired, which means that they're not perfect, which means every once in a while, I'm going to say, yeah, I don't agree with that one. We left off last week at the end of chapter 11, which was verse 11. We left off at the end of the thought, which really is not only the central thought of chapter 11, but the central thought or one of the central thoughts of the whole book of Hosea, which is in his wrath, God remembers mercy. God is going to judge Israel. That's one of the central thoughts. It's the other one. God can't not judge Israel. Israel has demanded God's judgment at the point that God is speaking through Hosea, mid-700s BC or so. God can't not judge Israel, but he doesn't have to obliterate Israel, and he's not going to. After the invasion and the subsequent Assyrian captivity that happens, we know, in 722 BC, God will let Israel, the remnant that he preserves, God's going to let them return. He's going to let them live once again in their homes. And by extension, we also see, and we talked about this a little bit last week, that after the invasion of Israel by Rome in 70 AD and the subsequent diaspora, God is also going to let Israel return to the land. We see that today. And eventually, God will return and live with Israel, and Israel will live with him. Why is Hosea first of all of the minor prophets? It wasn't the first chronologically. It wasn't spoken first. It wasn't written first. It's not about a period of time that happened first. I think it's placed first in the order of books in Scripture. You can go back and forth on whether that's divinely inspired. I could argue that either way, but I think the way it ended up here, whether man put it there or whether God put it there, is so that before we read anything else of the minor prophets, much of which has to do with wrath and death and destruction, we see God answer one very important question. One important matter gets settled once and for all. On the other side of all of that wrath, does God still love Israel? And the answer is unequivocally yes. Even through judgment, God's going to preserve a remnant. Did it in 722 BC, did it again in 70 AD. And after judgment, Israel will return to the land. They did it in 538 BC, they did it again in 1948. And after they return to the land, God will return to them. He did it in the person of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. He's going to do it again in the person of Jesus Christ again at the end of the tribulation. But before all of that, before God can demonstrate his love after judgment, he first has to bring the judgment, right? And that's where we pick things up tonight. Chapter 11, verse 12, Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. For the moment, Judah still walks with God. Judah had some good kings along the way and will have some more before she's done. This is about 100 years before King Josiah, the last great revival that Judah sees before they fall. Judah enjoys some periods of revival, and that lessens the speed of her downhill slide. You can draw a comparison, perhaps, to in our 21st century, to postmodern Europe and the United States. Both Western Europe and the U.S. have seen revivals. The last substantial, large-scale revival that I can think of in Europe was 1904-1905, the Welsh Revival, about the same time that the Azusa Street Revival was happening here in the United States. But we've seen a revival subsequent to that. We had the Jesus People movement, which our movement is a derivative of. Europe hasn't had anything analogous, and therefore the things that we're just beginning to see, the things that we're embarking on as a nation, is commonplace in Europe and has been for quite a while. Europe is to the U.S. as Israel is to Judah, is the analogy that I'm drawing. We're both heading in the same direction. We're both headed for the same inevitable bottom, unless God brings revival again. But for the moment, Europe is falling faster and they've fallen further. just as for the moment at the time that Hosea is speaking, Israel has fallen faster and further. Verse 1 of chapter 12, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Olive oil, obviously. And you put all of that together, the picture is that Israel is trying, with increasing desperation, Israel is trying with bribes and treaties and other human means to ensure their security. They're supposed to be trusting God for their security. They're supposed to be depending upon Him. But trusting God, even knowing God, is way, way back in the rearview mirror for Israel at this point. Israel is all about idolatry, lies and desolation, we read in verse 1. They went chasing the wind, and they're beginning to reap the whirlwind. There's an echo here from what we read in Hosea chapter 8. The Lord, verse 2, also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Eventually, not as quickly as he punishes Israel. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. Recompense, to pay back. Justice is going to be done. They're going to reap what they've sown. Repentance isn't going to happen. Reckoning is what Israel has chosen. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. Who did? Jacob. Jacob later called Israel, and that's going to be important for the rest of the chapter. Jacob, whose name means heel catcher or foot catcher. In his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, verse 4, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. This is a story from Genesis 32, and just so we understand the fullness of what God is communicating, let's turn over to Genesis 32, and let's put eyes on this. Genesis 32, this is immediately after the several chapters of the story of Jacob and Rachel, and before Jacob and Esau have their reunion scene. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Jacob's on a camping trip, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, took them, sent them over the brook, sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. He was going to have a little solo here. And a man, capital M, wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he, capital H, saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him, which my mother tells me is incredibly painful. She did it 2 weeks ago. Verse 26, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And it continues, but we'll pause there. So a couple things that are interesting, and keep a finger here because I want you to flip back and forth between Hosea and Genesis for just a little bit. In Hosea, angel is the word, and it's capitalized. It's he back in Genesis, and that's capitalized. So what's up? It gets even more interesting. Notice that at the beginning of the passage that we just read in Genesis, Jacob's struggling with a man. But by the time we get to verse 28, it says you're going to be called Israel because you struggled with man and God. Now go back to Hosea again. Verse 4, referring to the same individual that originally was referenced as an angel, if we keep reading, we read, he, Jacob, wept and sought favor from him. Who? A minute ago it was an angel. He, Jacob, found him. Same person, same individual in Bethel, and there he, same individual, spoke to us. Who is this individual? That is, Hosea says, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Put all of that together, the conclusion we come to is that Jacob wrestled with none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, sometimes in the Old Testament referred to as the angel of the Lord. That's how one individual could be referred to as an angel in one place, man in another place, God yet a third place. So taking all of that together, what does it mean in Hosea 12:4 that he prevailed? He is in Jacob prevailed. What do you mean Jacob prevailed? He got his hip put on a joint. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, broke or dislocated Jacob's hip. How did Jacob prevail? Go back to Genesis in verse 25. We read that Jesus dislocated Jacob's hip because Jacob refused to surrender. He kept fighting and he kept fighting and he kept fighting. Now, obviously, Jesus could have ended the story at any time. Jesus could have defeated Jacob just because he decided to. But his goal wasn't to win. His goal was to teach. I should say his goal wasn't to win the fight. His real goal was to win Jacob's heart. I had a business partner who decided to take up Taekwondo and progressed very, very rapidly. I went to see one of the belt matches, challenge matches. And it's interesting because when you go to test for a belt, you go up against the sensei, the master of the dojo. And so there's my business partner, and it's like this and like this and like this, and with, you know, all of these moves. And the person that she was fighting doesn't break a sweat. Just, what were you saying? And it's like multitasking. And it goes on for a while, and all of the moves that she's supposed to be demonstrating, it's one after another. And then finally the sensei, I swear, looked at his watch or looked at the clock and said, oh, it's time for the next person. And it was bang, bang, and she was done. Same kind of thing. When Jesus decided it was time to move on, I don't even think it was bang, bang. Scripture says he just touched Jacob's hip, and and Jacob finally surrenders. Because at that point, he didn't have a choice. Jesus removed the optionality. Jacob's only option was I give up. Just bless me. And that's when he prevailed. That's when Jacob prevailed. When? When he surrendered. Through tears, we learn that in Hosea. Through tears, Jacob cries out, please bless me. And if you think about what we know about Jacob, that's extraordinary. Because Jacob, up to this point, always, with rare exception, tries to get ahead by human means. He deceives Esau and so on. Never fully relies on God. Sometimes doesn't rely on God even a little bit. Because he didn't think he had to. Because he put together a pretty good winning streak without it, without him. But when Jacob finally surrenders to God, when he says, I refuse to go any further without your blessing, I can't go any further without your blessing, is what he's saying, that's when Jacob prevails. Not over God. We don't get to prevail over God. Jacob doesn't prevail over God. He prevails over his own sin nature. He prevails over the fear and the selfishness that we're born with. God helps those who help themselves. No. I'll take Proverbs that aren't in the Bible for 600, Alex. God helps those who admit that they can't help themselves. And in commemoration of Jacob realizing that, in commemoration of the light bulb going on, Genesis 32:28, God gives Jacob that new name, Israel. And one way to translate that is triumphant with God. Probably the way it's most commonly translated. But interestingly, another way to read that is struggles with God. And I'm drawn to that because that's what Jacob, also called Israel, that's what he continues to do. And that's what the nation that bears his name continues to do. And that's why God brings it up in the book of Hosea. That's why God, speaking through Hosea, says to Israel in verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return. Go back to that place where Jacob was on that evening, on that night, just before dawn, actually. Go back to that place where you're unwilling to go any further without my blessing. Go back to that place where you're decreasing and I'm increasing. Go back to that place where you're weak and I'm strong. Go back to the place of surrender so I can lead you in victory. Back to verse 4 for just a moment. Quick side trip because it's Wednesday night, so we're going to geek out. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That's what some people call a Trinity verse. And I mention it purely because some people collect them. There's no single place, I think we all know this, there's no single place in Scripture where the doctrine of the Trinity is taught. You can't go to a verse and proof text the Trinity. You have to see the thread that runs all through Scripture. And the more sensitive you are to that, the more you'll see it. Jacob wept and sought favor from him, God the Father. He found him, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He spoke to us, how? Through the Spirit. End of side trip. Verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return. Return where? Return to God. What does that look like? Still verse 6, it looks like observing mercy and justice and waiting on your God continually. But God already knows they're not going to. He's already told Israel through Hosea, he knows if they were going to repent, they would have done it already. So he goes right back to pronouncing judgment. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand, verse 7. There's like double or triple condemnation here. God's accusing Israel of being mercenary, because they are. They're thinking that they can buy their way out of a jam. And even more than mercenary, not only are they trying to get where they want to go by human means, but not even honest human means. They're lying, deceiving, cheating, manipulating, trying to make sure that things go their way. Sounds an awful lot like a guy we used to know named Jacob on the other side of his surrender to God, which makes Israel no different in God's eyes than the Canaanites he used Israel to judge. We talked about that last week. God is saying again, Israel, your behavior is no different than the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and all of the other people I sent you in to destroy, because they were too far gone. If they were too far gone when I sent you in to destroy them, what does that say about you, Israel? It says that Israel loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, verse 8, surely I've become rich. I found wealth for myself and all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 first-person pronouns in half a verse. Me, 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 me. That's always how it is, right? That's always how it is when we decide our life isn't going to be about God anymore, because there's only two options. Our lives are about us or they're about Him. There is no third choice. And once we decide it's about us, everything else bends around it. Once we decide this life, this world, this existence revolves around us, then everything else revolves around us. Our definition of truth changes to encompass what's true for us. And that's all that matters. Our definition of God changes to some imaginary deity who's always pleased with us no matter what we do. And our definition of sin adapts to a new reality that absolves us of everything while condemns everybody of something. I saw an interesting question posed online the other day. What are the courts going to do, do you suppose, the first time a Muslim bakery refuses to bake a cake for a lesbian couple that wants to get married? On the grounds that it violates, and it does, both the Muslim beliefs about women and homosexuality. Which minority's rights are going to be held inviolable? The only way out of a paradox like that is to put a stake in the ground and to declare God an absolute and to declare His truth an absolute and to declare that what God and His truth say about sin is non-negotiable, no matter how many me, me, me's are in the conversation. Which is exactly what God proposes in verse 9. I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And guess what? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. God is God, whether we acknowledge it or not. And since Israel has decided not, God says in verse 9, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. And again, there's a 2-for-1 condemnation special going on here. Days of the appointed feast, that's a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. You still see observant Jews do this today. They'll live in tents for a week to commemorate the 40 years that they lived in tents in the desert, and specifically to commemorate, to celebrate God preserving them in the wilderness. God says, yeah, I'm going to make you do that again. And the obvious implication, when God says, I'm going to make you do it again, the implication is that they've stopped. which we could have guessed from references earlier in Hosea that says that all of the feasts and offerings have either been abandoned or corrupted or both. So God has pointed out, hey, Israel, you've abandoned worship of the one true God. And not hard to figure out why, back in verse 8, I've become rich, I've found wealth for myself, so she doesn't need God anymore. Or so she thinks. So what is God going to do to Israel, to Jacob, to use Israel's original name? God's going to break their hip. He's going to put them out of joint as a nation. He's going to remind them that they do need God. How? The same way that he convinced Jacob, by crippling them, by taking away their homes and making them live in tents again, not out of religious observance, but out of practical necessity. They're going to be dragged from their homes and from their land. And again, verse 10, God takes pains to remind Israel, it's not like they weren't warned. I've also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I've given symbols through the witness of the prophets. People talk about different learning styles, different ways that we like to take in information. And one way people think about that is you have folks who are auditory learners. And some people are visual learners, and some people are kinesthetic learners. I'm very much a visual learner. When I was in college, if I was taking a course that had a lot of content coming from the front of the room, I would scribble notes as furiously as I could, but then I'd have to go sit somewhere and read my notes to find out what the professor said. Because just coming in through my ears, it doesn't trap in my brain. My wife is exactly the opposite. When she was in school, she actually got a job reading textbooks for Recording for the Blind, because the only way that stuff sticks in her brain is if she hears it spoken out loud. So she figured she might as well get money reading her textbooks out loud, which she would have had to do anyway. One of our really good friends has a daughter who's a kinesthetic learner. She learns by touch, and they homeschool her, so things like math, they have to figure out a way to present all of the concepts experientially, tactily. So learning is, okay, this Lego plus this Lego equals this much of a Lego. And these two Legos are this fraction of a bigger Lego. Because if it doesn't come in through her fingers, it doesn't stick in her brain. Why do I bring this up? Because God just said, I'm presenting what I've told you. I've done it through all three of these learning styles. I've spoken it, he says, that people would hear. I've given you visions that people might see. I've given you symbols, things to touch and experience, like the famines that we read about in the book of Amos, or Hosea's marriage, the living, breathing object lesson that God gave him. And God says, I every way that the message could be communicated, I communicated it to give you one message. Altogether, collectively, the sum of all of those different delivery systems was enough that everyone should have understood at least one of them. And the message was simple, turn back now. No one had an excuse. When I was living in New Jersey, one place that I lived was near a man-made lake, and people would go, you know, paddle boats and canoes and stuff on it. It was a man-made lake. It was actually carved out of a river. It was a river that was dredged out, and what they dredged, they put at either end so that it had narrow channels, and so it was flowing but relatively still in the part that they called the lake. I bring that up because when you do that, at one end, the water comes in. At the other end, there's a spillway where the water goes out. Well, where the spillway was, there was a rope across, you know, it narrowed down so you could put a rope across with big red signs that said, danger, turn back. And if you crawled underneath the rope, there were signs sticking out of the water with a circle and a slash through them. And if you got even further than that, there was a heavy chain that was across the neck of it. Well, you can guess the end of the story. Once upon a time, a couple of yahoos go under the rope and around the signs. They lift the chain and they get their canoe under the chain. And then they go tumbling down a waterfall and sue the municipality. Because, well, it's dangerous. Thankfully, it was one of those suits that was actually thrown out. The judge said, are you kidding me? And that's very much the place that Israel was in. God is saying, I told you in enough different ways. There's absolutely no way that you didn't get the message. I put people and prophets and events in your path. The only way you ended up here is because you intentionally worked really, really hard to disregard all of the warnings. And so now verse 11, though Gilead has idols, surely their vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps of furrows of the field. There's a play on words here. Gilgal means pile of stones. So God is going to say, hey, I'm not just going to tell you, I'm going to show you. I'm going to communicate it again in every way that I know how weak your self-centered man-made religion is. It's going to end up heaped up a pile of stones in a field. Verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. That's all the same person, Jacob and Israel, right? Same guy. This is the story of Jacob and Rachel from Genesis 28, 29, 30, 31. What's God's point in bringing it up here? Well, where did Jacob find Rachel? In Syria. Why was he in Syria? In Genesis 28, mom says, you better go hide out in Syria until your brother calms down. Esau's kind of ticked about the whole birthright thing. So man, dad gave him a blessing. Yeah, you should get out of town. Find a wife in Syria. Find yourself a nice Syrian girl. But what did God do with that? God protected Jacob. And verse 13, we've got another example. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet, he was preserved. Here we've got a reference to Moses. Another example of God preserving and protecting Israel. In between there somewhere, we've got Joseph, who God also used to protect Israel, bringing them to Egypt to protect them from famine. Kind of just implicitly included there between the two bookends. What's intriguing to me, what do Jacob and Moses and even Joseph, since I brought them up, have in common? Besides, you know, that they're Jewish and stuff. They all had dreams or visions from God. They all knew God's will because he spoke to them personally. And they all eventually followed God's will. God says, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to work. But over time, Israel forgot God's abiding, faithful commitment to lead and guide. Israel forgot God's track record of always preserving and protecting. Finally, they just forgot God. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Sowing and reaping. What we give God, he gives us. So the bloodshed that's about to happen, God says, Israel, that's on your hands. Because you weren't ignorant, you were rebellious. You didn't just dare me to punish you. You dared me to exist. So God's going to judge. He's going to allow Israel to be overthrown violently. Because their unbelief has been doing violence for decades, centuries, really. Been doing violence to God, been doing violence to those who won't come to God now because of their unfaithfulness. He's going to return Israel's reproach upon Israel. What's Israel's reproach? It's an idiom that refers to her time of slavery in Egypt. Israel, you're going back into slavery. Not Egypt this time, but it's going to be the Assyrians, but same thing. Thank God for grace, huh? Thank God that our sins are paid for, that God has forgiven our rebellion. And all of the violence and destruction of judgment that we deserved, and we did, right? All of the violence and destruction of judgment that we begged God for didn't fall on us, it fell on Jesus in our place. But as we look at this passage tonight, the fact that God's wrath for us fell on Jesus rather than us doesn't mean we should forget God. It means all the more that we should remember God, I think. That's why Jesus gave us communion. That's why he gave us the Bible. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. That's why God gave us, the church, each other. All to help us do what? Look back up at verse 6. All to help us observe mercy and justice. My favorite verse of the whole chapter. Because where is the one place in the universe that mercy and justice perfectly coexist? At the cross, right? At the cross, mercy and justice kiss in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the place that God wants all of us. That's the heart that He wants to give all of us. That's the life that He hopes for all of us. Is it your life? Right now, right here, is it yours? We've observed before the story of Israel is the story of your life and my life. Not in the sense that it's just a story or a myth or a fable with a moral. No, the history of Israel really happened. We have secular history, we have archaeology. There isn't any question that what we read in Scripture actually unfolded. But at the same time, the story of Israel is very much the story of your life and my life. The story of Israel is our story in the sense that we've all wrestled with God. We all do wrestle with God. And the question we have to ask ourselves right now is, who's winning? And you have to look past circumstances to answer that question. At the time of Hosea, Israel thought she was rich. We're rich, therefore God loves us. All the while being within a gnat's whisker of being obliterated. Thief hanging on the cross, on the other hand, no possessions to his name, no good deeds that we know of stored up, no time left to perform any, is about to become richer than any man or woman who's ever lived. So let me ask again, who's winning the wrestling match in your life tonight? You or God? Oh, God's got the victory in my life, Patrick. How do you know? Well, I surrendered to Him a long time ago. Good. That's good. But you know, the whole point of God bringing up the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, wrestling with Jesus, was to point out that Israel had surrendered to God a long time ago. And then a funny thing happened. Israel started wrestling again. You ever break up a fight? Maybe between your kids, maybe, I don't know, between two grown men. So you get them separated. And there's usually one that says, I'm good. And as soon as you relax your grip, goes in and starts swinging again. What does that tell you about the initial surrender of that person? That says, I'm good, I'm fine, let go of me, I'm good. And then is right back into the fray. It tells you that it wasn't complete. Now, it might have been sincere, because I've been that guy. I've been the guy who says, I'm good. And then I see the smirk on the person's face, and the rage that was gone just a minute earlier is right back. Brothers and sisters, we've got to realize, just like Israel wasn't done wrestling with God on the night that God gave Jacob his new name, we're not done wrestling with God on the night that God gives us our new name, Christian. We might come to God in all sincerity. Strike that. We have to come to God in all sincerity. We come to God broken, just like Jacob was broken. That's the only way to come to God, realizing our ways don't work. Our strength isn't enough. Our efforts are not only futile, they're actually offensive to God. All of our work, all of our labor to save ourselves is repugnant to the Lord. But when we come to the Lord, we come the same way Jacob came, broken and undone, weeping quite possibly, and seeking His blessing, just like Jacob in verse 4. But what happens next? Because not every decision I make is sanctified. Just because I'm a Christian, it doesn't put a veil of holiness over everything that I do. Every sin that I sin is forgiven, but not every action I take is godly. Not every thought I have is pure. Not every opinion I hold is righteous or even right. Do we care about any of that? I don't expect you to care about me, but do you care about that for you? Do we care about that for us? Or are we like Israel in verse 8? Hey, life is good. I've worked hard. Pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. There's no sin in my life because look, God has blessed me. Hey, Patrick, some of you are looking at me. Lighten up. It's Wednesday night. We're in church. And that's great because otherwise I'd be talking to myself. But you know, just because we're in church is no guarantee. Look at Israel in verse 10. They had prophets, plural. They had visions, multiple. They had symbols and experiences, plentiful. They had sin, abundant as all get out. And Israel didn't have a guy like me as a teacher. Israel had God as their teacher. Does the Holy Spirit live in me? Yeah. Does he teach through me? Sometimes. Do I get it right every time? You know I don't. So you can't say I must be okay because I come to church and I'm here on a Wednesday and hey, I even serve in church because look, I've got this black jacket. Because Israel could say all of that and more. I mean, more like a toga than a jacket, but everything we have, Israel had, and better, and more of it, and more directly is my point. And what does God say about all of it in verse 11? Vanity. Useless. Worse than useless. And so are the things that we say that we do for God. The things that we say that we do for God that were not at their root, at their origin, at their source, the things that weren't his idea. The things that when all is said and done are the things that get us what we want rather than giving God the glory that he deserves. Israel's empty worship ended up piled up in a field, pile of broken rubble. Our empty worship is going to end up burned to cinders. But it's the same outcome. It ends up in the trash heap, and it's the same hope that saves both of us. If you're here tonight or you're listening somewhere to what we've been talking about tonight and you're realizing that your life is maybe something other than a continual praise offering to God, if you're realizing, you know what, I've been telling myself it must be okay because I'm a Christian. That's just like Israel saying it must be okay because we're God's chosen people. If you've been saying to yourself, hey, look, God has decided to bless what I've done, rather than deciding to do what God has promised to bless, if that's you, right now you need to know, you need to hear, right now you have the same hope that Israel had. If you're in the same position that Israel was, you have the same hope that Israel had. Even if it feels like your life has been crushed to rubble, even if God has taken away everything that you ever had, even if you're living in a tent, you have hope. Because what does God say to Israel in verse 6? He says, return. He says, come back. And for Israel, that's not a call to repentance. At least not immediate repentance. God isn't saying, return to me now quickly and you can hold off the oncoming disaster. That's what he said to Amos. Through Amos. That's not what he's saying here. He's already made it clear way before this. It's too late. God is saying, verse 6, no, on the other side of the disaster, after the wave of wrath and destruction. In fact, even in the midst of the disaster, when you're reaping the whirlwind that you sowed without realizing it, come back to me. Return to me, and I'll let you live in a house again. And here's the best part. If you're listening to me say that and your first thought, if you're hearing the words but your immediate response is, I can't. It's too late. I'm too weak. I don't know how. Read what God says. So you, how? By the help of your God, return. You don't have to do it yourself. God doesn't want you to do it yourself. It wasn't your idea to come to Christ in the first place, was it? God drew you by His Spirit. It wasn't your efforts that saved you in the first place. God sent Jesus to die in our place on the cross. So why do we think that it's our job without any help from God at all whatsoever to stay close to God? Why do we think that we need to muster from within ourselves the strength to live for God? Have you been trying? Are you right now perhaps trying to problem solve your own way through life? That's what the Canaanites did, verse 7. That's what Israel started doing even after they became Israel. That's what they started doing after they surrendered. Are you here born again in Jesus Christ? A new creation in Christ Jesus, but some point after you surrendered, did you grab the wheel and start trying to run the show for yourselves? Doesn't matter if you've been trying to do it morally or immorally. Because if it's apart from God, that's a distinction that doesn't have any meaning. The distinction without a difference. Because apart from God, even our definition of what's moral is going to be corrupt. Because it's something other than God's definition. If any of that is resonating with you, God's got a word of, I was going to say advice, but it's a word of instruction. Verse 6, by the help of your God, return. What does it mean to return? Still verse 6, it means to observe mercy and justice. Translate that into the key of the New Testament. It means to see and to seek Jesus. Observe here is not passive. Oh, look, there's Jesus. He saved me. Oh, that's awesome. It is awesome, but it's more than that. To Israel, observe mercy and justice. What God was saying was practice it. Seek it out. Learn it. Do it. And if Jesus is the perfect embodiment of mercy and justice, and He is, then for you and me, observe mercy and justice means observe Jesus. Learn Jesus. Seek Jesus. Be Jesus. Practice putting Jesus in the middle of everything. Every job, every decision, every relationship, every moment of your spare time, especially when you're online. Make sure Jesus is in the middle of it. And if you can't put Jesus in the middle of what you're doing, stop doing it. Because anything that gets between you and Jesus is a bad thing. Well, what if I can't see Jesus? What if I'm not hearing Jesus? What if I don't know where Jesus? What if I can't observe Him? I mean, I can't just stand here. I've got to do something. Maybe. But I'm going to be honest, probably not. Because that urgency that we feel sometimes, I think most of the time that comes from the flesh. That comes from our need to do. It comes from a place of fear. Fear of what? Fear that God isn't going to come through. Fear that God isn't going to come through and I'm going to have to rely on myself. And if I'm going to have to rely on myself, then I might as well start relying on myself and make something happen before it's too late. What does God say about all of that? Verse 6, wait on your God continually. Are there times in this life that we have to act having not heard from God or heard from Him only imperfectly? Maybe, but I'm going to say kind of rarely. And let me ask you, when we are in that place, what is it that's getting in our way of hearing from God the most? Isn't it us? Isn't it we ourselves, the things that we're doing or not doing that are quenching our relationship? God speaks. If we glean nothing else from Scripture, God speaks. And He speaks not only to reveal Himself to us, but to tell us that He delights to reveal Himself to us. Just as He did to Israel, verse 10. God wants us to understand. He wants to lead us. He's a parent. He's excited about the opportunity to guide us. And so we need to look and we need to listen for him. What do we read? Continually. We need to seek Jesus, who is mercy and justice, continually. And even when we need to move, even when we just got to go, we need to not let that be our excuse for saying, God, you had your chance. I gave you the window of opportunity. I waited as long as I could. You didn't show up. So now I got to get busy and I'll see you when I see you. No. We need to do what? Verse 6. We need to wait on the Lord. We need to give him time to speak. We need to give him space to reveal his plan, because he's rarely early, but he's absolutely never late. And when we do need to move, we need to keep waiting on him, keep seeking him as we move. We need to be asking ourselves the question, where I'm going, where I'm moving, the direction I'm heading, is Jesus heading there too? Or is he maybe even there ahead of me? But am I going in his direction? We need to pay attention and see whatever it is that we're doing when we're doing it. Are we still observing mercy and justice? Is Jesus getting clearer as we progress or less clear? If he's getting less clear, maybe we should turn back. Maybe we should return. We need to pay attention and ask ourselves, as we're going in the direction that we're going, are people observing mercy and justice in us? Are they seeing Jesus in us? Are they seeing the fruit of the Holy Spirit manifested? Are they getting love? Seeing it, sensing it, noticing it? And if the answer is no, even if the answer is maybe, even if we're honestly not sure, we need to go back. What do you do when you lose something? You go back to the last place that you know that you had it. We need to return. Whether we're a little off course or a lot off course, we need to return. Whether a little damage has been done or tremendous epic damage has been done or no damage at all yet, but we don't like the weather forecast, we need to return. Because the only safe place in our lives, the only sure foundation on which to build, the only place where we can avoid God crippling us to force us to surrender, is the place where all of our life is already surrendered. The place of mercy and justice that we found at the foot of the cross. We need to return, verse 4, to that place that God spoke to us. That place where we knew what was true. And we need to return to the God who spoke to us in that place. That place where we were so broken and he was so merciful. We need to return to that place and we need to wait on him again and let him speak to us again. We need to follow him again and see his faithfulness again and be blessed by him again and fall in love with him all over again. And so, Lord, we ask, would you lead us to that place? Lead us to our Bethel. Lead us to your cross. Bring us back to that place, Lord, whether it's a few short steps or whether it's going to be a painful journey, Lord. Lead us to that place of knowing you, of remembering your love. Lead us to that place of experiencing your grace. Lead us to that place of recognizing your will and being eager to do it. Lord, lead us back to Jesus. It's in your holy and precious name. Amen. There's a next step after that. The cross is the first step. Going back to the cross, as many times as we need to go back to the cross, staying in view of the cross always in all things, that's the next step, and that's a big step. But even if we don't have that one down perfectly, we can still move to the third step, and that's pointing other people to the cross. whether it's helping them get to know Jesus for the first time or whether it's discipling and mentoring and helping them stay in view of Jesus as we ourselves are struggling and striving and hopefully more and more succeeding. We need to bring people with us. Amen. Lord, we pray as we close. Even our faith, Lord, is not our own. And the love that you've shown us at the cross is not for us alone, but it's to share. So, Lord, give us contagious faith. Give us a zeal to share our faith. And, Lord, open our eyes to that person or people that you've placed in our lives specifically that we might be used of you to help them grow their faith and lock their gaze on you. Lord, we know sometimes the best way to learn something is to teach it. And perhaps even by pointing people in your direction, we'll be reminding ourselves that it is the only way to go. Draw us by your love. Lead us by your grace. Indwell us, Lord, with your Spirit as we observe and occupy in your name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible-teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.